I've been looking at this and thinking about this. Complete in thee each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied, since thou my portion, Lord, wilt be. I ask no more, complete in thee. So, this to me seems like two conflicting ideas, at least on the surface. And let me explain why I would say that, and then we'll talk about why it's not. So, complete in thee, each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. So if we stopped right there, we would be probably in what would be considered mainstream health and wealth concept, right? Hey, you know what? I'm complete in Christ, and every want that I have is supplied. No good thing to me denied. Hey, praise God. If I claim it, if I accept the reality that God loves me, and if I in faith ask anything of Him, then He has obligated Himself to give it to me. And so therefore, I insist that I get this lovely boat that I saw just a few moments ago. Yeah, that's right. You saw it too. You're the ones that pointed it out. There's a fantastic boat that was out there. And I thought, you know, that'd be good for the camping trip. So if God is good, and since He is, and since I'm complete in Him, and each one is supplied, well, I want the boat. So there we have it. I get it now. Right? But then, so you could stop there, and then we would be on probably the wrong side of that particular theological premise. On the other side, you have, since thou my portion, Lord, will be, I ask no more. Complete in thee. So do you see that side of it? That side says, I don't want to ask for anything. I have no desire to ask for anything. I don't want anything. Which is an interesting thought. So each want supplied, I ask no more. Does that seem like conflicting ideas? It could, if you looked at it on the surface. Why is it not? How come those two can fit together so perfectly? So everything I want will be supplied. I ask nothing. Isn't that fantastic? When we see each want supplied, well, what do I want? Do I want a boat? Do I want a nice, healthy income? Do I want this? Do I want that? No. I have everything I want because I'm complete in Christ. Lord, You're my portion. Since You're my portion, I don't need to ask for anything. No wonder each want is supplied, because my only desire, my only longing, my want is more of Christ. There's that in the bulletin, which I lost mine, but oh, here it is. Can't lose these, man. These are valuable. In the bulletin, I liked one of the authors that I read this week quoted another author, Gene Fleming. And I want to read this. It's in like the third paragraph down. She talks about the Apostle Paul. And she says, the Apostle Paul's obvious center was Christ. His writings never digress from Christ. They ring out with the steady, predictable hammer striking the anvil of life. Life is in Christ, of Christ, through Christ, by Christ, with Christ, for Christ, from Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is more of Christ. Does that sound like is that an accurate portrayal of that verse? To live is Christ and to die is, what would we know if we're quoting scripture, what would it say? Gain. All right, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So can you take that and can you switch to die is more Christ? Is that an accurate way of expressing that idea? Absolutely. Think of that for a moment. To live is Christ and to die is gain. But gain what? Heaven? Streets of gold? A tree growing out of a crystal fountain? I've got a mansion. You know, is that what we're talking about? I'm not making fun of that song. That's a fine song. Mostly. The thing is, you look at that and you say, the fact is, if I die, what do I gain out of that thing? More of Christ. I now get to see Him. Before, I see through a glass darkly. I don't see all of Him. I long to know Him, but there's just something standing in the way. It's my humanity. It's my sinfulness. But when I die, that veil's gone. And I now get to see my Savior face to face. I get more of Christ. No wonder it's gain. See, that's the thing. When you start recognizing the significance of relationship with Christ, the idea of my restored communion with my Maker as your primary goal, your main want, there's no question then that since He's your portion and He has said, you have all of me, then I have nothing to desire. Nothing more would I want. Why would I want anything else? It's an astounding thought. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning in Colossians. So go ahead and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians. And we're talking about supremacy. This idea of the supreme nature of Christ. And remember, the fact is, when we talk about supremacy, we are acknowledging, mentally at least initially, that Christ is everything. He is supreme. He is at the pinnacle. There is nothing more important, nothing more significant. Christ is all and end all. That is Paul's desire for this church, to recognize the supreme nature of Jesus Christ. And he does this by first establishing very clearly a theological foundation. I had a conversation this last week with a number of different guys, and we were talking about the fact that it seems like there's two different sides to experience in life. One side of the experience is sort of, and we talked about this before even in the sermon, the synesis part of it, where I put the puzzle pieces together, and I recognize that there's a theological underpinning for what I believe. And then the other side of it is the experiential, the epignosis kind of thing, where I begin to experience that reality. But the thing is, and we've talked about this before, but you gotta have both. So Paul starts by establishing foundational theology, saying Christ is all. He is everything. He uses every possible analogy that he can think of to establish, to bring to the surface this idea that Christ is the most supreme. He remember, we talked at one point about the fact that he is the maker and sustainer of the universe. I mean, he wants you to see Christ so highly exalted, so incredibly magnificent, that you are just dumbfounded. You, like anybody else who encounters God, covers your mouth and say, I am dust, I am dirt, Christ is so huge. And the reason that he wants to build Christ up in your estimation is because he's then going to, in the second half of the book, say, okay, now that you know that's true, now that we've established theologically, systematically, clearly established the supremacy, the supreme nature of Christ, now we're going to do something with it. He says, so then, right? That transitional period, the tipping point. Now that you know that's true, this is how it changes your life. This is how it transforms the way that you go about your business. You know this is true about Christ. So what? So then walk in a manner that reflects the reality that you already know is true. And that's the thing that I find a lot of times people like to emphasize one side or the other. And our goal in studying the arc of this book is that we go from seeing the reality, the significance, the magnificence of Jesus Christ, and then seeing how that plays into my daily life. We are way too compartmentalized in our own estimation. We often, and you know this is even more true for guys than even girls to a degree, but we put stuff in our box. And we say, this box right here belongs to work. And when I'm in this box, I'm working. I have my work lingo. I have my work schedule. I have my work lunch. I mean, this is my box for work. And this is my play box over here. And over here I have my toys and I have my camping gear and I have that new boat that God's going to give me. And I have it all right there and it's in my play box. And then this box here, this is my spiritual box. This is my Sunday goes to meeting box, where I make sure that I have all the right, you know, equipment for that. Do I have the right outfit? Am I, you know, do I have the good smile? Do I have my Bible? This is my spiritual box. But God does not like that working itself out in our life. Because that is not relationship. That's religion. That's just something you do. He wants that box, so to speak, to not be a box. To be all-encompassing. To have that be the center of everything. And so in order for that to happen, you first have to understand who Christ is, recognize the significance of him, and then see how it attaches to every other part of your life. The thing that's interesting is those people that like to put this stuff into boxes and say, well, this is that box or the other box, and they recognize the problem, sometimes they overcorrect. One of the things that I've encountered in modern, like in the last probably 20 years or so, or maybe even 15, is that there's a lot of people that recognize the sterile facade that is religion. And they see that and they say, this is ridiculous. This is silly. Religion, religious talk, why are we bothering? And it used to be that religious people were exalted, acknowledged, and say, wow, that guy's so religious. It's so nice to see. But these days, and I don't know if you've recognized this, people are very much, they're not interested in that anymore. They don't think that that's worthy of recognition or praise. If you come off as religious, people will be bothered by that. And I think to a certain degree, rightfully so. They've seen, and why is that? Let me have you answer that question. How come it is that it used to be that being religious was sort of a given and kind of recognized and held up to a high regard, and now it's almost degraded? Why is that, do you suppose? And we're talking about religious, not Christian. Why is that? It's the facade? Yeah. So how is it that has changed, though? I mean, was it a facade then and now, or it wasn't then, but now it is? Is that what's changed? What do you suppose it is?
I think there's a lot to do with the spirituality or even a true righteousness, even self-righteousness, when you can have a culture, cultural sense that is like, well, you know, two, three generations ago, it meant something to be religious and spiritual,
right,
or whatever. And then it became, well, this is what we do because the family does it.
Uh-huh.
And it kind of incorporated, and then you lose that internal truth of what that is.
Right. Yep.
Oh, yeah, I'm religious. I'm Catholic and Christian. I'm
right.
Catholic. And it's almost just it's a cultural thing. There's no substance behind it.
Mm-hmm.
And on top of that, all those wonderful, amazing, horrific things that have been done in the name of religion.
Right. Right. Absolutely. You know what's interesting? There's actually a series that's put together. It talks about the three chairs. Amanda, I know that's what you meant. That was excellent. Thank you. Thank you for channeling that through Dana. So the thing is, you have these three chairs concept, and it's an interesting thing. Bruce Wilkinson, he's the guy that used to be with Walk Through the Bible, and you know, he had some really interesting stuff to say. I don't agree with everything that he says, but I don't agree with everything I say, so that's okay. The thing is, he put together this series called The Three Chairs, and in that series he talks about this that degrading process. It's a natural thing. The first experience, the first-hand experience with God, and you see this throughout Scripture, especially with the children of Israel. This constant, it's almost a cyclical thing. The first generation, they firsthand experience God's goodness. They see God do something for them personally, and God is very real to them. They recognize that reality. The second generation, they ask, well, you know, why do you serve Yahweh? Well, because my family did. And they still have that level of respect for God because it comes, it's sort of channeled through their family. My parents love God, and so of course I do as well. But it lacks that firsthand experience, that firsthand knowledge of the goodness of God. And by the time the third generation rolls around, what are you going to say? My grandparents love God? What good is that? And at that point, by the third generation, they just really have no desire for God because it just doesn't make a lot of sense to them. It seems like something that's just cultural. It doesn't have a reality to it. That, I think, is what we're experiencing. And like you say, I think that's very much the case in our nation even, is that we're encountering a secularism that has come because people don't have first-hand experience with God. That's why you gotta break that box apart. That's why you can't keep God in your, this is my church box. He's gotta be personally experienced in every aspect of your life. If he's not, what good is it? It's just a tradition you're following. An elementary principle of man. And that's what Paul is smashing with the Colossians as well. Stop following. In Galatians, he says, you used to follow elementary principles of paganism. Now you're following elementary principles of Christianity. And they're both traditional. And tradition is not, it's not sustainable. Cultural religious Christianity is not sustainable. It shouldn't be. I don't think it should be. I think God will intentionally let it sink because what he wants is real relationship. He wants a firsthand experience, a firsthand encounter with you in relationship with him. That is what we're trying to do as we read through the book of Colossians. Remember, we said that this is all about the supremacy of Christ, and we're asking, well, what does this matter? Why does it matter that Christ is supreme? And in that last song that we sang, I'm complete in Christ, because I have him, I have nothing else to ask for. I am fully complete. So what good does it do that Christ is supreme? It does so much good in your life because it now frees you to live entirely complete in him. Because he is supreme, lacking nothing, wanting nothing, needing nothing, if you are placed in him, now who are you? You are lacking nothing, needing nothing, wanting nothing. I have all because I am in Christ. That is what this principle to me looks like in the life of a believer, is that there is this satisfaction with God that runs so much deeper than the longings that I have in this temporal life. It goes beyond that. I am so satisfied with God that I really don't need this other stuff. And people look at me and say, man, what is with you? You seem so different. Why is it that you can go around and not be bothered by all this stuff that's around you? You seem to sort of live on a different plane. And the answer is, I'm in Christ. I am living in a different spot. I am in Christ and I need nothing. And it changes the way I live my life. That's the thing that I really long to see in my own experience, is that I become less and less enamored. The things of earth grow strangely dim because I am so enamored with my Savior, with Jesus Christ, that I'm fully complete in him. That's what I think we're looking to accomplish. And that's what Paul wanted the Colossians to understand as well. This last week we looked at the victorious work of Christ, and this is where Paul begins this process of sort of transitioning somewhat into this explanation of what it looks like practically then in the lives of the Colossians and as well in our lives. The victorious work of Christ. And you see this in 2 Corinthians. Excuse me, Colossians chapter 2. I'm like, 2 Corinthians? Why am I in 2 Corinthians? My dyslexia kicked in. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. So this is what we're, 8 through, actually, we're going to read through 8 through 11. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. This is an astounding section of scripture. Last week we looked at the first section there. We talked about in verse 8 the fact that he's warning about these three hallmarks of false teaching. There are three things that he says you can tell if you're looking at false teaching. Is it according to the traditions of men? Is it according to the elementary principles of the world? And is it not according to Christ? That is the three things that you will use to determine whether or not what you're hearing is right. Is it according to the tradition of man? Is it according to the elementary principles of the world? And is it not according to Christ? And remember, we talked about that tradition of men concept, and we established that this is a man-made thing. This is where we take theology, so to speak, and we turn it into this tradition. And that's not terrible. It's not bad to have tradition. Don't think I'm out here saying, well, no tradition at all. There is an interesting group of people that say that all tradition is bad. And if something becomes traditional, then they get rid of it. They turn it around. They destroy it because they feel like, well, that tradition, you can begin to take it for granted. And I understand why they're thinking that, but that's a fundamental, there's something fundamentally wrong with that. The same thing goes, for instance, for marriage. How long has marriage been around? Quite a while. It has looked different over the years. I don't know if any of you have ever been to or seen or heard described a marriage ceremony in the Middle Ages, but it was much different than what we experience now. And yet the fundamental principles are still there. So you may have different approaches, but the tradition of marriage is a very good thing. It's a God-given thing, right? We've been told to have that. So the question becomes, when does tradition become bad? When does tradition become bad? Answer me that question. What do you mean by that? So, yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, absolutely. And it's funny, we don't even know that we're doing that sometimes, but if you have to protect it like you protect doctrine, if you're protecting your tradition to the same level that you protect orthodoxy and doctrine, you got a problem. So I agree with both of those. That's right. The thing that's interesting that Dana said was focus. When your focus is wrong, well, what is it? What is the focus? A tradition of man will inevitably be focused on man, because that's what it's the tradition of. It will look to man and it'll say, this is what we do as men, this is how we perform this act. If instead it's a tradition of God, and there are such things as traditions of God, right? What's that focused on? God. This is to focus my attention on God. Those are good traditions. Traditions of man are bad. And you're right. When we start turning them into doctrine, we've got problems. Very good. All right. Additionally, we said that it's according to those elementary principles of man. And we talked about the fact that there are a number of different ways that we can talk about these elementary principles, what they are exactly, the stoichia, what are these? The elementary principles, in my estimation, are the Old Testament. And again, we've got to remember the context in which Paul is arguing this. He is arguing it to a group of people who are being indoctrinated by, and not indoctrinated by exactly, not yet, but they're trying to at least indoctrinate them into this old traditional Judaism. And he's saying this stuff, these elementary principles, the whole point of them were to point you to Christ. They were there and they were good, but they were supposed to bring you to Christ. And now Christ has come. And yet you're trying to hold on to those elementary principles, the first things. It's like you graduate from kindergarten and you go back and say, well, I want to learn the colors again. No, listen, the colors were given. The reason we taught you the three primary colors is so that you can learn to mix them. The reason we taught you 2 + 2 = 4 so that you can learn what 2 × 2 is. I mean, you got to build on it. And that's what Paul wanted the believers to understand, is that you can't stay there. That's not the beginning and the end. For the Jewish believers, you got to realize that saying that is a hard thing for them to hear. For someone to come along and say that stuff that you had for 2,000 years, that was the first step. That's the beginning stuff. You need more than that. There is now a bigger picture that comes along. That's hard to hear. And they struggle with that. And they say, I'm not sure about that. I feel like we still have to have this stuff. I don't think we should get rid of it. Because this has been our tradition for so long. And I mean, God gave this stuff to us. You can hear the arguments from these people very clearly. In my own mind, I can hear them struggling within themselves. I mean, we had no less than Peter himself who's wrestling with this thought, saying, how is this possible that for 2,000 years we've had these things established for us, and now suddenly we're supposed to change our whole picture, and we're supposed to now understand that was all pointing us to this point. It was a difficult thing, but I think that's really what the struggle was, and that's what Paul's reminding them, is that stuff that was before is not unnecessary, but it's the schoolmaster, the pedagogue that brings you to Christ and brings you to that point where you can say, okay, now I understand what this is about. And then finally we said it's not according to Christ, and that's a kind of an obvious one. But the thing is, if this is not pointing me back to Christ, if anything that you hear, whether it's from me, whether it's from a Bible study you're reading, whether it's from somebody on the radio, a friend at work, anything that you hear that does not elevate Jesus Christ and his glorious name, if it is not pointed to him and the cross, you got to start wondering, what's this about? What's the point of this teaching? Why are we talking this stuff through? Why are we engaging this? And why are we so angry about it? That's the funny thing I find, is that often the stuff that's pointed to Christ, people generally will agree on. Not entirely, but as a general rule, the stuff that relates specifically to the cross and Jesus Christ and the gospel, most people will find some common ground there. Where does the fights often spring up theologically? It's in the peripheral stuff. It's the stuff that's not really actually the core issue. And that's where people spend all of their time and their arguments and their energy. They're going after this stuff that's not really even pointing them back to Christ. It's interesting, if you try, when you're engaging in an argument, let's say a theological argument with somebody, and they're talking about stuff related to one very particular, very small part of the big picture of the gospel. If you say, yeah, you know, that's interesting because it points me back to this, and you try to drag that argument back to the gospel, you know what's going to happen? Have you guys ever experienced that? What happens? If you try to take somebody who's on the periphery, arguing stuff that really doesn't have that much meaning when it comes to the centrality of Jesus and his glory and majesty, if you try to bring it back to that, what's going to happen? Say what? Goes back to the argument of men. They're going to change the subject. Yeah, you know what's going to happen? Either they'll try to re-spin it back out. They'll say, oh yeah, I agree with that. So let's talk about this again. They'll say, oh yeah, and it's very almost a dismissive thing. Oh yeah, yeah, God's good. So what do you think? Do you think that we should or that we shouldn't have skirts or pants on girls? You know, what do you think? Listen, I'm telling you, that's a fine thing to talk about, but the fact is, it's not really taking you to the heart of the issue. And if you try to help people say, well, you know, my goal in modesty is just to reflect my relationship with my Savior. He has redeemed me, and I want to reflect that I am not a citizen of this world, and, you know, I point myself back to the gospel in that issue, it will often become something that they really don't want much to do with. They would say, I'd rather not have anything to do with that. And that's an interesting thing. You recognize that people are it's unlikely that they'll actually enjoy that conversation, because they would rather have an argument over something that's really unnecessary. It's not according to Christ. All right. So then also last week we talked about this thought here, and this is found in verses 9 through 10. In verses 9 through 10, Paul tells them that the fullness dwells in Christ. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. Not just the attributes of God, not just the characteristics or the works of God, but his very essence is in Christ. He doesn't just look like God, he is the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. This is very important. Because again, it elevates Jesus Christ and it recognizes his significance. The Gnostic error that was stealing into the church here, or the proto-Gnosticism that was coming, was pushing people away from the centrality of Jesus. It was saying he was good, but he's one of many good. And it was degrading Jesus. And so Paul says, no, Jesus, the fullness of God himself, dwells bodily in Jesus himself. And that was a very difficult thing to deal with, especially if you wanted to hold to the Gnostic idea and still call yourself a Christian. Oh, I'm of Paul, and I also really like the Gnostics. Paul's saying you can't do that. It's impossible. Good luck, but no, it won't work that way. Jesus is all God. And recognizing that is a key part of understanding the gospel. And then additionally, we said, so the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And then secondly, we see that our Christ's sufficiency, the fullness that's in him, is now our sufficiency. The fullness of God dwells also in us. And that's an interesting thought. When we see the significance of Jesus Christ and the fullness of God in Christ, we can elevate him and say, wow, glorious, praise be to God. God has come in the flesh, in the form of Jesus. But then when we turn that and say, and because of that, I now have the fullness of God as well. That's a very interesting thought for us. We struggle more with that because now it makes it personal. If that's true, then I should be fully satisfied. If the fact is that Jesus is, or that God, the fullness of God dwells in me, then I should want nothing, and yet I do want stuff. Why is that? Why is it that I find myself still enraptured with the things of the world? Why do I find myself still struggling with sin? What is this exactly? It's that body of death that still lives in me, and we don't want to acknowledge that that's there, because that means there's work to be done. So that's what we're encountering here. That's a pretty significant thought. We are fully complete in him. There is nothing that we need to be spiritually grown and prospered and matured and complete that we cannot find in Christ. Think of that. There is nothing that we need. Nothing that you need to be spiritually grown, prospered, matured, and complete that you cannot find in Christ. Everything that you need in this life can be found in him. It's an astounding thought. There's no mediator between him and us that we need to go to. There is no method that he does not provide in his word. There is no means which he has not provided for us. Christ himself is everything that we need. And you think about that and you say, okay, if that's the case, if there's no mediator, no method, nothing else needed, then I have everything necessary to live in light of my relationship with Jesus. And because that's true, I have no excuse. And that's, I think, part of the reason as well why we struggle with this, why I struggle with this. Because I would rather give myself an out. I would rather give myself an excuse. I'd say, you know, I'm trying, but I'm just human. It's true, I am. You know, I'm trying, I want to love God, but there's so many distractions in this life. And, I just can't wait to get to heaven. And that way I'll just, you know, once I get there, then it'll all be done. I hear that a lot. I've heard that from myself a lot. Oh, well, when I get to heaven, you know, then it'll be good. Then we'll be okay. Listen, God has given me everything I need right now. Now, am I preaching that you can be fully perfected before you're given perfection? No, I'm not saying that. There will be a battle that you will face for the rest of your life. But you've been given every resource necessary. It's an astounding thought. If it's all there, why am I not winning the battle? If I have everything I need, why am I losing? And that answer is a very difficult one. That's a very hard thing to acknowledge, because that's where you say, wow, I have everything I need. Why am I not winning? All right. So moving forward then into the next section of the book here. This is the argument from 11 to 15. This is where he makes this kind of a two-part argument that he's going to establish here related to the stuff that he's already put forward. These are the two arguments. The first argument, or the first presentation that he's going to give us, is what God has done in us. What has God done in us? That's the first thing he wants us to see. And then secondly, he wants us to see what God has done for us. So first, what he has done in us, and secondly, what he has done for us. And you look at this and you say, okay, so there's these two pieces of this argument. Both of them point to what? What's the point of both of these presentations that Paul's making? God. What God has done. You recognize he's the source of both of these. He's the one that's most important in these arguments. And that's what we need to recognize as we read them. So we're going to talk about that first argument, what God has done. And actually, we're going to go what God has done for us first in verses 11 through 13 of Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This is where he kind of establishes the essential argument of what God has done for us. Let's read that. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. What is it exactly that Jesus has got, that God has done for us here? This is the objective, historical, external work of God. There are two enemies that he has kind of defeated at this point. The two greatest enemies that were defeated was accomplished as a result of the death of Christ. And you recognize that this is really the most significant thing. And this is, again, that historical, objective, scientific almost, to a certain degree, outside thing that he's done for us, all right? Nothing more powerful than the death of Christ has ever happened. Is that true? Do you believe that's the case? Nothing more powerful than the death of Jesus has ever happened. You recognize what he has done there is he has transformed us and redeemed us. And that is a very significant thing that has occurred. So you read in that second section here, and actually, I think I messed this up. So let's read it. Continue reading here, because this is what talks about the two deaths that happened, verses 14 and 15. Having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostility to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. He first puts to death this certificate of death. The first enemy that was defeated was our certificate of death, that Christ canceled that whole debt by paying it on the cross. The certificate of death, what is that talking about? This debt that I had. What are we talking about when we hear that? Do what now? Sorry. The record of sin, I missed that last section. I'm standing right under this. Right, okay. The record of sin as compared to the law. So you have this legal certificate that says you deserve death. This is your record of sin. So here is the expectation. The law says perfection is what's necessary. Really? That's what the law states. You must be fully perfect. People talk about the Ten Commandments, right? That's just 10 of them, by the way. That's not even really the whole, but that's even just the 10 simple ones. If you can do that, you have to be pretty near perfect. Really? Especially after you recognize what Christ says. Because some people thought they got it. They're like, you know, how you keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, I've done that since my youth. He says, all right, well, let's talk a little bit about what you haven't done then. And he recognizes after he expresses the reality, wow, I missed the whole point. The perfection is what is expected. I failed to meet that mark, and therefore a judgment is handed down against me. A decree of death is handed against me. That is what I have. That has to be put to death. That certificate has to be paid. Without that payment, there is no remission of sin. That's the reality that we have. And so because of that, we have this certificate of death that's standing against us, that is saying this sinner deserves death because of what he has committed. But Christ defeated that finally, completely, wholly, as he took that and nailed it to the cross. I love that imagery. Don't you love that imagery? The certificate of death, that decree of death that was against me, was nailed to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. And that death was fully accomplished. That it required nothing more. The supremacy of Jesus, the perfection of Jesus, dying for my sins, fully paid the penalty that was mine to own. And therefore, the certificate of death is now gone, nailed to the cross. That is an astounding reality, that I now have freedom. I now have completion, fullness, because that is no longer weighing against my guilt. I am no longer guilty of that because Jesus has taken it. So that is the first thing that had to happen, and it was done historically, objectively, and externally by Jesus himself. And the second enemy that was defeated is the devil and his demons, right? You see that in the second part, verse 15, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, the him being Jesus Christ. This is the other thing that we have that is constantly battling us, constantly fighting against us. And we recognize, the rulers and authorities, does that language remind you of anything? Principalities and powers, rulers and authorities, spiritual wickedness in high places. There's a lot of places where you encounter this idea of these enemies of God who are attempting to defeat us. They were defeated as well. We still wrestle, but we wrestle in the power of Christ. The enemy is as good as defeated. because the blow that Jesus struck was lethal. You see that in Revelation 12:11. He overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. We must fight, but the battle belongs to the Lord, and the decisive blow has been struck at Calvary. Satan cannot destroy us. That is a reality that we can revel in, and that is an external reality. That is something that he has done for us externally. He has made a public example of those that were trying to defeat us and defeat his work. And I like that as well. I like that thought. In fact, I think Dana one time mentioned when we were going through in Sunday evenings, the fact that this is such an interesting verse. It's expressed in a very interesting terms. When he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. What does it mean to be made a public display or a public spectacle? What comes to your mind? When you read that verse and it talks about Jesus disarming somebody and making a public display or spectacle, what comes to your mind? Do what? The stocks? That's interesting. You have a very interesting mind. But I already knew that was true. The stocks. All right. Yeah, this public display where you are shamed in front of everyone. That's interesting. Yeah. Captives drug behind it. And that's, again, a very interesting mind. Very macabre. Thank you. Yes, that's a reality. That would fit very well, especially culturally, with what we have here. It's a very humiliating act, right? Where the conquering general has returned and said, I have made absolute defeat. They would often bring the highest ranking individual in the warring army with them, right? And that was part of their trophy that they could display and shame publicly before all to say, we are more powerful than this individual. In modern terms, you know what I see? Mine is a little more modern than both of yours. Yours was early American history. Yours was Roman era history. For me, it's somebody who has a gun, right? And they think that they're hot stuff with this thing, right? Like, oh, yeah, you want to do something? And I see him like trying to do something, and then all of a sudden, stop laughing at me. You know this is true. All of a sudden, somebody that really knows what they're doing comes along, and they, without even a second thought, they're able to disarm it, and, you know, it's like a Jason Bourne thing. Like, all of a sudden, now you have the gun, and the guy's like, what happened? I thought I had control, and now I've lost it, and now you're the one that has, I have just disarmed you, and I have demonstrated your incapacity to even do the basics of intimidating me. That was your whole point, and yet, now I'm the one holding the authority. Who are you? What are you? You're embarrassment. You shouldn't even have that gun. That is what I see in my mind. Jesus comes along, and you have these demons and the devil who thinks that he is the ruler, thinks he has authority, thinks that he has power. And Jesus comes and says, in a moment, I crush you in a lethal fashion. I crush your skull. You are dead. You are now fully defeated. And my believers are going to defeat you. My children are going to defeat you by the power of the gospel. What an astounding thing. He makes a public spectacle of them, demonstrating his supremacy. Awesome stuff. So that's what he's done for us externally. And then, this is what we've already read here, what he does for us internally. So ignore the verses. The verses are wrong. We actually went to 14 and 15 first, and now we're going back to 11 through 13. This is what God does in us. This is where you see the internal work of God. So you have the external historical death of Christ and the disarming of and defeating of Satan. And then internally, you have something that he's accomplishing in us so that we benefit from what was done outside of us. See, here's the thing. We could say that historically Jesus died. And there's a lot of people that will admit that he is a historical figure who has died. But until that becomes personal, it actually becomes internalized, it doesn't do you any good. The fact is, until it becomes part of who you are, it's just history to you. And that's where the internal work of Christ is so vitally important. Because we now benefit, we now have a personal connection to what occurred outside. The image of the resurrection, this is the first thing that you see here in verses 11. This image of being buried in baptism in which you were raised also with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. The first image that you see is that of a resurrection. We were spiritually dead and he made us alive. This is the miracle of the new birth. You were saved because God spoke a life-giving, resurrecting word into your heart. You see this in 2 Corinthians 4:6. This is an astounding thing. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had absolutely no hope. And then Christ came along, and we were then raised with him as he gave us that life-giving word. He resurrected us. He replaced our heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. And the image of the resurrection, the newness of life that's expressed there, is a very significant picture of what God has done through us, for us. And then secondly, the image of circumcision. He says it's like circumcision, only made without hands. It's a spiritual thing he's talking about, not a physical one. And I want to point that out. He makes sure that you understand that. Why would Paul want to go to that extreme? Why would he say, like, a circumcision without hands, right? Verse 11, he made a circumcision without hands. He wanted to make sure that people didn't misunderstand what he's talking about. Because again, they were pretty much caught up with the elementary principles, the laws and the expectations of the Old Testament. And so when they heard this, they thought, oh, good, Paul's with us. Paul's with us. Fantastic. He agrees that we need to have this ceremony, this ritual, this rite that was before. And Paul says, no. The circumcision that you've experienced is something different. He has removed the body of flesh. He has removed your sinful nature. He has transformed you, and it's something that is accomplished without hands. It's not a physical expression. It is now a spiritual expression. You know what you see? You see this a lot in a number of different places throughout Scripture, where God moves from what used to be a physical expression, an image of something that was to come, to a spiritual one. He says, you have crucifixion. Then he says, you've been crucified with Christ. Are we supposed to physically be crucified? No, of course not. Now we are spiritually dying to ourselves and living to Christ. We are now crucifying the flesh. It becomes a spiritual image of what has occurred physically. And that's a beautiful thing. God does that for us on purpose, because otherwise, trying to express those spiritual terms to us without it first helping us to see it in a physical fashion, it's difficult. But that's what he did for us, is he said, this is how it works physically and this is how it works spiritually. I want to talk about one other thing here real quick. This idea of baptism and circumcision, and this is sort of an aside, but we're already at 11:30, so we're going to move through this very quickly. But I do want to point this out, because anytime we come through these sections of Scripture, I want to make sure that we don't miss stuff or miss opportunities to establish in our minds more clearly where we stand on particular issues. So baptism and circumcision is an interesting thought, an interesting argument that is often raised, especially by, for instance, Lutheran, Catholic, and some of these other, and even some Reformed, like the Presbyterian Church and some of those, will argue that there is a correlation between these two. And they use this particular passage as a kind of a proof text almost of the fact that what was before circumcision, the sign in the flesh that was aligning you with that particular nation of Israel, is now a spiritual one that is accomplished through baptism. So the question is water baptism the Christian counterpart to Old Testament circumcision? Is this verse saying that just as circumcision was given to the children of God's covenant people then, baptism should now be given to the children of God's covenant people? Is that what's being established here? First off, tell me what you think. Do you think that's what's being expressed? Is there a correlation between these two, as if to say that they are one and the same? This was in the Old Testament, and now baptism. So in other words, baptism replaces circumcision as a mark of the reality of your aligning with Christ. What do you guys think? Do you understand the question? I'm seeing some confusion. So let me give you a little bit of illustration first so that you understand, because maybe you've never been exposed to this particular thought. When an infant is baptized, what is usually supposedly accomplished by that is that they are being baptized into the church. In other words, as I baptize this child, I've heard one particular preacher has told me that it's a deposit of grace, where I am depositing the potential for grace into the life of this individual. And now that they've been baptized and are marked as one of God's covenant people, now they have an opportunity then to accept that deposit of grace at some point in the future. So it's like someone deposits $1 million into your account as an infant, and then you have the choice of deciding whether or not you're going to withdraw against that account, that deposit of grace, at some point in the future. So it's either that, or it's actually a mark, a baptism into the church itself. So now that you're in the church, you know, you're saved. That's a Catholic position would kind of say that to a certain degree, right? Someone who's been Catholic?
I can see the correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but I don't think that those two, either one of those, actually gives us the grace that we accept.
Right.
In the Old Testament, the circumcision was the outward expression of following the Jewish faith,
right,
that God was the one and only God. Whereas baptism for us in the New Testament, it is acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is God, that he died for us, and is our outward expression,
right,
of what we internally believe. Both of those are outward expressions, but neither of those can give us the positive grace of God.
Right. And that's a very important understanding, right? If you were circumcised as a Jewish youngster on the eighth day, you could be said that historically, in terms of your expression, you are aligning with and recognizing your heritage as a Jew. But that did not necessarily mean that you would never step away from that and say, I have nothing to do with this Jew. I'm gonna become an expat. You know, I'm gonna go and align myself with some other nation. And you know, it's not like it now you are forever and always. The thing about historically being Jewish, you can't really stop that. That's sort of your genetics. That is who you are, right? Is there a difference between that and the expression that we're understanding through baptism? I would say absolutely there is. And I want to talk a little bit more about that as well, because people sometimes misunderstand then what is the point of baptism. If it is a correlative thing, if it's a parallel to circumcision, then I could see why people would say, oh, okay, well, in that case, you know, the child had no choice on the eighth day whether they were going to align and recognize and carry in their flesh the mark of being Jews, and therefore the same thing goes for children in today's modern churches. They don't really have a choice to make either, and that's where a lot of times people would come out and say, you should be baptizing infants. So then the question is, why aren't we? And does this passage teach that we should be? So let's talk about that, especially in light of what we see here. Baptism is not, all right? So I would say that it's very clear from Scripture that it is not the same. What is in the New Testament? So what then is the New Testament parallel of the Old Testament rite of circumcision? It is the New Testament spiritual event of the circumcision of Christ, cutting away the old sinful body of flesh. It stays the same. So sometimes people like to draw this parallel and say, well, this in the Old Testament was circumcision, and now in the New Testament is baptism. No, it still is circumcision. He uses the same terms, but he says now it's spiritual. Now you're understanding what was before, now spiritually is being accomplished in your life. He is cutting away the old sinful body of the flesh. Baptism is brought in as the external expression of that spiritual reality. So it does not change. It remains the same. You're experiencing the circumcision of the flesh, where God says, I am removing from you that sinful body of flesh. And now baptism is that external sign. Notice that the new work of Christ in circumcising, it is a circumcision without hands, but water baptism is definitely done with hands, right? So that's another piece of it. People say, well, this is something that's done without hands. Well, water baptism can't be that correlation because it's something that's done with hands. If we simply say that this New Testament ordinance of baptism done with hands corresponds to the Old Testament ritual of circumcision done with hands, then we miss the most important truth. Something new is happening in the creation of God's people called the church. They are being created by a circumcision without hands, by God himself. They are being raised from the dead by God. And baptism is a sign of that, not a repetition of the Old Testament symbol. There is a new sign of the covenant because the covenant people are being recognized in a new way, by spiritual birth, not by physical birth. How did you know who the covenant people, how could you create a covenant individual in the Old Testament? They were born physically into the covenant of Jacob and Abraham. They had the heritage, the genetics. That's how it happened. How do we now experience being born into the covenant of God? It's through the new birth, through spiritual birth. It's something that's done without hands, right? And that's, I think, where the most important difference is, in my estimation, is that you recognize that we're talking about two different things. There is a new way that God is establishing and recognizing his covenant people. It's something that he accomplishes in the heart of the individual. If baptism were simply a parallel to the Old Testament rite of circumcision, then it would not happen through faith. That's the other piece of it. Do you notice that? Read again with me verses 11 through 13. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were, and let me stop right there. Okay, so how were you raised up? Raised up with him how? Through faith. All right? Raised up through him with him through faith. Infants did not take on circumcision through faith in the Old Testament. We know that's true. The reason the New Testament ordinance of baptism must be through faith is that it represents not the Old Testament external rite, but the New Testament internal spiritual experience of circumcision without hands. It used to be, why is it that in the Old Testament, the infant could, without any choice of their own, be recognized as a Jew? Because they had that They were historically and genetically Jews. But now, it's something that has to accomplish. Has to be done differently. How can you become, and how can you be a spiritual one of the spiritual covenant? How does that happen? It's a choice, right? It's through faith, and that's why we don't baptize infants, because they can't accept that through faith. So can they be reborn? In other words, can they understand the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on their behalf and accept that by faith? No, they can't. So because of that, until they have the ability to make that choice, it really doesn't do them any good. Does that make sense? I know that was a little convoluted, and I apologize for that. But do you guys get what we're talking about here? Is there, so let me just ask a simple question then. How would you defend not baptizing your children? If someone says, well, why aren't you baptizing your kid? What would you say? Let me just throw that out there. Let's just do that. What would you tell them? Never an example. Well, but see, don't you understand, Dana, that it used to be circumcision, which that's tons of infants of that, or instances of that in the Old Testament, and now it's infants in the New Testament because they correlate. All right, but in the case of circumcision, they didn't have the ability to accept that they were Jewish. Say what now? Some did. Right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. So both then. So you would say both is fine. So you can baptize infants and adults. Oh, you didn't agree with me. Let me see. Right. Thank you, Bonnie. That's good. Yeah. They don't correlate. You can't let them correlate because they don't. There's no reason for you to have them correlate. People try to make them the same, but they're not. Okay? The baptism is an external reflection of something that's happened internally that God has already done as he has removed the old flesh in the same way that it was accomplished then. And again, so that's the thing. You got to recognize that they don't line up. They don't go in the same direction. We're talking about apples and oranges, really. Anything else? Anybody else have anything else to add to that? Yes, sir. Right. Right. Uh-huh. Right. Right. And that's a very key part. We're talking about, and that's why we're talking about apples and oranges. In one case, we're talking about a physical thing, and now we're talking about a spiritual thing. They're two different things. Now he's fundamentally changing the heart. And that requires a willingness to accept that, which means you have to be old enough for it to actually understand that. All right, you guys did a great job listening. Unless there's anything else, I just want to send you home with one thought here as we're thinking about this idea of the significance of what Christ has accomplished in us. All right, there is something significant about this idea, the fact that Jesus has, by the supremacy of Jesus Christ, he has defeated the weight of guilt that's against me, disarmed and made a public spectacle of the devil and all of that, and has internally transformed my heart. If all of that is true, how is that going to practically then live out in your life? How are you going to practically live that out? What is the first response as you examine this reality and notice and recognize and are struck by the significance of this? What is the first thing that should happen? Gratefulness. Gratefulness to God. God, thank you for what you've accomplished for us. Thank you what you have done in me. And God, I thank you that now because of my new reality, I can live a life of victory. That's an astounding thought. I don't want you to leave this section of scripture only firstly focusing maybe on the nuance between our position and the more reformed Presbyterian position or some other position like that. Don't leave it there. Don't start there. Instead, start with gratefulness and praise to God for what he's accomplished and for the glorious salvation that you now get to share in. All right? That's what this week should be characterized. So ask yourself, what do I recognize in my own salvation? What is it accomplishing in my life? What is it doing with my spirit? How do I respond to that? That's the question we need to be left with. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the objective historic reality of your victory. Lord, it is astounding to think of all that you've accomplished for us as you took that weight of guilt, the weight of sin upon yourself, and died in our place. Lord, thank you that you defeated sin. And Lord, thank you that you defeated the devil, Lord, and that he no longer has to have that victory, Lord. Lord, we can have victory now. And Lord, I thank you that you have fundamentally changed us. Lord, that you have come into our lives and into our hearts, Lord, and have changed who we are. Lord, I pray that we will live in light of that reality. Lord, I pray that your supremacy will be our foundation. And Lord, that we will live lives fully convinced that we need nothing more except you, because Lord, we are complete in you. Lord, thank you. I pray that you will accomplish your purposes, Lord. I pray that you'll help people to remember the important stuff this morning, Lord, and that you'll remove from their minds the things that were confusing. And Lord, we thank you for the power of your Spirit and for the change that he can accomplish in each of us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.